We're going to start a message on feelings and what's the Bible say about feelings. And of course, if you've listened to any of our messages, you've found that many, many times we talk about how our feelings influence our behaviors. And so often you will hear people that say, well, you just need to follow your heart when it comes to certain things. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. And the title of this message is, what does the Bible say about following your heart? And I'm going to start with Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I'm going to just go right to the chase here and just to see what the Bible says. Because many times, as I just mentioned, people say follow your heart, or they say if it feels good, do it, or if it feels like it's the right thing to do, then you should follow your feelings. And so Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 is a very profound verse that I think really kind of sticks it right in the eye of what the Bible says about following your feelings. And it says in verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, as it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That kind of flies in the face of people who say, well, most people are inherently good. And, well, no, we're not inherently good, and we're going to learn a little bit about that, what our real motives are, our human motives, our human desires. But as you read this passage of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet, and what you learn about Jeremiah is that he was known as the weeping prophet. And when he wrote the book of Jeremiah, we're looking sometime around 627 to 680 B.C. And it was at the time of Josiah, King Josiah, unto captivity. And when you see they were carried away into captivity, the Israelites were carried away into captivity. And Jeremiah was kind of like one of those prophets that just basically came there and told you what you didn't want to hear. And he suffered immensely for it. But yet he still followed what the scriptures told him, what the Lord told him to do. And so with that being said, I'm just going to kind of look at chapter 17 overall. And it starts out in verse 1 where it says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Now, a lot of theological elements in that one verse there, pen of iron, and the Bible compares the iron like the Word of God. And the Bible says, like, iron sharp as iron. You know, it talks about how friends can sharpen one another as they discuss things from a theological standpoint. The point of a diamond, when you think of diamonds, they are the hardest substance known to man. They can etch glass. They can do many things that most materials can't do. You can take a diamond and you can literally cut stone with it. You can take diamond bit drill bits or diamond tip saws and cut into things that you normally can't do with anything else. But it said it is graven, which means it's engraved upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And when you think of the horns of the altars, they're like the corners of the altars. And so when it says it's graven upon the table of the heart, that is a key verse there, because it's referring to being on the heart. And so when it says the sin of Judah is graven upon the table of the heart, it really tells us that the heart is where the seat of our decisions come from. Every decision that we make is an act of worship. And many times when I counsel with people, I go through what we call a decision tree. You know, do I do what God wants me to do, or do I do what I want to do? And if you look at this tree, to the left-hand branch, you see what God wants me to do, and to the right-hand branch is what I want to do. But how do we make those decisions? And many times people will say, well, just pray hard or try harder. Well, life isn't a Nike commercial. And so what he's saying here is that these people, the tribe of Judah, were sinful in the heart. And it went deep. It says in verse 2, "Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green tops upon the high hills, on my mountain in the field I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin all throughout all thy borders, and thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire with mine anger, which shall burn forever. Now, the first question we often may ask here is, well, who's talking here? Well, if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, and of course, he's quoting the Lord. And notice that's uppercase L-O-R-D, which is referring to Jesus Christ before he was born as a baby in a manger. So when we get to verse 5, it reinforces it and says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, he shall not see when it cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not be inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when he cometh, for her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful, which is really a term that means anxious, in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, I think of a time many years ago when my family and I lived in Minnesota. We lived on a farm. We actually rented a farmhouse to live in for a while, but it was a working farm, and we noticed that there was like a little, in the pasture, there was a little, almost like a little thin, 1 foot wide little water gully there that emptied into a creek that was probably about a half mile away. And so one day I'm walking in that field, and I noticed that it goes right up to this tree in the middle of this pasture. There's no other trees around it, and the tree is green. Now, we noticed throughout that year that that tree was the last one to drop its leaves and the first one to bud leaves. And so as I went to the root of that little water ditch there, what I found is that there was a spring coming out of the ground, and the spring was literally between the roots of the tree. And sometimes when you look at those big trees, the bottom of them kind of flares out into different trunks or stems or roots and that are into the ground. But yet we noticed that right next to the trunk and right next to between two major roots, there's this little bubbling water that came out of the ground. And it probably, I would say the water was putting out probably maybe 2 or 3 gallons a minute. That's how much water was coming out. It doesn't sound like a lot, but it was enough to create a flow, and it was enough for the cows to drink. But what is really interesting, because I identify with this verse, is that all the other trees could be bare and no leaves, but this tree would be green and healthy, and it would grow and bud, and was just very, very able to survive in the harsh winters of Minnesota. In fact, in the wintertime, when they would get ice over it, it would still have water coming out of the ground, and that tree's roots were consistently being fed with water. So it's just like this says here in verse 8, that it spreads out our roots by the river and shall not see when the heat comes. So that kind of stuff didn't affect the tree. So as it says in verse 9, and what we just started with, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Notice what it says as it goes on. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Now that's really speaking to the fact that there are some people that may be rich, or they may be popular or whatever, by dishonorable or dishonest means. And it's saying here that you can enjoy that for a season, but you're not going to take it with you. As a very dear mentor of mine used to say, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. And so it's saying that these people will be left with nothing at the end of their life. It says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, and all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So the Lord is referred to as the fountain of living waters. Now, take a look at for a moment at Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the context of this chapter is that we're supposed to be subject or putting ourselves under the authority of principalities and powers to obey judges and be ready to do work, and it talks about how we were sometimes disobedient and we served diverse lusts and pleasures. But it says in verse 4 that after that the kindness of love and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, look at verse 6, which is shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's saying that we are washed by regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, that's what we were just reading back there in Jeremiah, is that we are washed by the Lord. In fact, as we read on here, we're going to go back to Jeremiah. In chapter 17, verse 13, where it says, again, O Lord, the hope of Israel, that all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living waters. Notice where it says written in the earth. In other words, they will be planted there in the earth. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And so it goes on and says in verse 15, Behold, they say unto me, Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day that thou knowest, which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me. Let them be dismayed. Let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. And of course, it goes on in here. But what's planted here is that the heart, in verse 9, deceives us. And many times, you know, and I have to point this out, if you watch a movie, and sometimes if you watch the movie and it's a sad movie and you cry, or if it's an upbeat movie, you're happy. Well, to remember, it's a movie. Why are you crying over something that's fiction? Well, because the heart is deceitful of all things. And the second part of that is, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Well, who can know it? Jesus Christ can know it. Take a look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, that word quick doesn't mean fast. It means life-giving. You know, when you tram a cat or a dog's nails, if you clip them back a little too far, they bleed. That bleeding live part of the nail, or even if you take your fingernails and you cut them too short and they bleed, that's the quick. That's the live part of your nail. Well, the Word of God is alive. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, that dividing asunder, in other words, it cuts in two the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. So you're looking at the soul and spirit being separated from the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, as I say in many, many of our messages, the Word of God is Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. So it's saying, really, that Jesus Christ is life-giving and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in, notice it says, his sight. It doesn't say its sight. It says his sight, because his, referring to Christ, is the Word of God. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do. If you take a look for a moment at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the context of this chapter is that when we're in Christ, we're free from condemnation. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are saved by hope, and we hope in Christ, and it's not a lottery ticket kind of hope. It's a sure thing. It says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Infirmities are sicknesses, illnesses, afflictions. It could be spiritual. It could be demonic. It could be physical. It says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That prayer language cannot be spoken, is contrary to what some people say. And he that searcheth the hearts, notice it says, he that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, who is that? Again, it's Jesus Christ. He searches our hearts, as we just saw in Hebrews. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, according to 1 John 5:7 in a King James Bible. It says, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. That in order to get to the Father, we have to go through him. So again, we see that Christ is the one who searches our hearts. Now, why is that important? Because in order to know whether or not our feelings are right or not, we have to determine how they line up with Jesus Christ. We have to search how they line up with the Word of God. And so we're going to take a look for a moment at James chapter 1. And I use this chapter in James quite often in biblical counseling, because it really is the foundation for all life issues. It says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, the Bible speaks of five different crowns here, and we're not going to spend time on that, but basically, the crown of life, as one of the five crowns, is a crown that is defined as the martyr's crown. Okay? And we see that in James chapter 1, verse 12, and also Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So the crown of life, when it says there that he endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, because that's suffering, that's persecution, that's hardship, and Christ himself said that there are going to be people, and he says that in John chapter 15, that there are going to be many people that are going to do things to us, and they're not going to do things to us, evil things to us because of us, they're going to do it because we are behaving like Christ. And so he basically says there that they're not doing it to you because of you, they're doing it to you because of me. And so back in James, he says that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Interesting, them that love him. Well, we were just back in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we just saw in that passage of Scripture, and we were looking at 26, but if we continue, and I'm just going to bring this in, and you can take the time to take a look at it, but remember we left off at 26 and 27, and verse 28 in Romans 8, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, who are they that love God? You know, this verse mentions people who love God, and what we were just reading is about people that love God in James chapter 1, verse 12. Well, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, those that love God are believers. And as it goes on, it says, to them who are called according to his purpose. And the Bible says that those who are called are, those that respond are believers. And there are, when it says called according to his purpose, so there's a believer will respond to God's calling. And it says in verse 29, for whom, referring to those who love God according to his purpose, others believers, he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what we see here is that God searches the hearts. He knows the things that are on our hearts, the things that concern us. He fulfills our prayers even when we don't know what to pray for. And that he's going to make sure that everything comes out right for those that love him, those who are called according to his purpose, because he has a plan. He predestinated. In other words, he not only foreknew, which means he knew ahead of time, but he predestinated, which meant that he foreknew and brought it to pass that to be conformed in the image of his son. In other words, one day we're going to stand before God as holy as his son. We will be perfect. We're not here there on the earth. We're not here now, or we're not there now. We're going to be there, though, one day. So again, we're looking at this idea of he searches our hearts, as Jeremiah said that the hearts are revealed. And as we go back to James chapter 1, it says that in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised of them that love him. We just read about that, Romans. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Then it concludes by saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, where does the sin come from? It comes from allowing our lust to tempt us. I always say that if you continue to think about doing something sinful, you will do it. So we've talked about many times in many messages that the key to not sinning is that we have to change our heart. We have to change our mind. And in fact, we see that, and we go back to Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119, verse 11, and for those of you that have listened to a lot of our messages, you should be very familiar with this by now, because I often go to this verse. It says in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And then verse 12, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. And so it goes on and talks about meditating on the word and memorizing the word and not forgetting the word. And so I hide God's word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, think about that. If our hearts are what is being judged, well, then how do we cleanse or wash our hearts? We wash it with the word of God. And that's what we were seeing in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So you notice all of these verses are coming together. They're all talking about the same thing from different points of view. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so there's a process there where the Lord is examining our hearts. And the way that we allow our hearts to be cleansed is to continually wash it with the Word of God. Well, the interesting thing about that is that where else do we see that in our heart? Well, let's take a look for a moment. We're going to look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So it's basically saying here, it's talking about the heart. Even in verse 10, it says, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. And so it's really saying here that when you have a heart that is not full of God's Word, that is not being washed by the Word, you tend to do things you think are right, but really they end up causing you grief. They cause you trouble. And so you don't have that protection of the heart. So when it comes to feelings, this is now how we kind of tie all this in. Remember in James chapter 1, it says we're drawn away of our own lust. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And but yet, if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, that's talking about believers. The will of God is that you repent and be saved. And 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 talks about how God is patient and long-suffering with us, and he's not willing that any of us should perish. So he gives us plenty of opportunity to trust Christ as our Savior. We may not know the gospel, but we learn from the message of Cornelius in the book of Acts that when somebody wants to know the gospel message, and the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that all creation testifies of God, and that when we refuse to acknowledge who he is, that God gives us over to a depraved mind, to do things that, that deceive us, things that cause us the trouble. You know, it's really interesting when you look at politicians, and I'm not going to get into politics, but I just want to point out a major point. You see two schools of thought when it comes to political, inspiration. In other words, getting people to support a cause. One, on one side, there's people who will give the logical, rational reason why something should be a certain way. And then there are other people who will not even give a logical, rational reason, but they will tell you some tale of how so-and-so needs our help. And they make it into a poster child sob story for why you should do something. And even when people point out the error and how they're doing it, not that it's wrong to help people, but many times people will go about it in such a way that is wasteful, it doesn't accomplish the task, and all it does is make bad guys rich. But yet, if you go against it, now you're suddenly evil. You hate people, and you're full of hate. Hate is not a noun, which is kind of one of my bugaboos. Hate is not something that you have. Hatred is not something that you do. But we'll say, well, somebody is full of hate. Well, no, they're not. They're full of hatred. The verb or the action of hating somebody is hate. Like, I hate you, but I have hatred in my heart. I don't have hate in my heart because hate is something I do. That's like say that I run something in my heart. I have run in my heart. Well, that doesn't make any sense because run is something that you do. And so before I get off on that little English lesson there, the point of this that he's saying in 1 John chapter 2 is it's saying that if we love God, we're not going to love the things of the world. Well, the things of the world are this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. So if it's not of the Father, who's it from? It's from the devil. It's from Satan. So that's what James was talking about when we're drawn away of our own lust. And I know I've talked about this before, but you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How did Satan tempt Eve? He attacked her three ways. He basically said, did God say you could eat from every tree in the garden? She said, well, yeah, we can eat from every tree except for the ones in the middle of the garden. Neither can we touch it, lest we'll die. What's Satan do? The first thing he does, he tells a lie. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. Then he follows it up with something to appeal to her lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride. He says, God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that the day that you do, your eyes will be open. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. So Eve is thinking, wow, I'll be like God. There's pride right there. And so after he says that, she looks at the fruit and sees that it's good for food. Well, being hungry, it's going to taste good. That's lust of flesh, something that satisfies her flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a beautiful kind of fruit. I don't know if you've ever been in a store. Sometimes you look at a fruit and it just looks good. I mean, it just looks beautiful. Well, that's lust of the eyes. And it will be make her wise like God. So that's pride of life. So she'll be like God. And so that's how those three things are used to seduce us or to draw us away, so that we're tempted to make bad decisions. So what happened? Eve made a bad decision. She took of the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, who knew better. The Bible tells us later in Scripture that she didn't know any better. She was deceived, but he wasn't. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. So she sinned willfully and ignorantly, and he sinned willfully and knowingly. He knew what was wrong, and yet he still did it. On the other hand, you fast forward a few thousand years. Jesus goes out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what happens? Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. The devil says, well, if you're really the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Well, lust of the flesh. He's hungry. Satan takes him up on the top of a mountain and says, look at all these kingdoms. If you bow down and worship me, you can have these. Lust of the eyes. And then finally, he takes him up to the top of the temple and he says, go ahead. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself off the temple. And then Satan even says, because it is written, that the angels will catch you and stop you from dashing your foot upon a stone. Well, in all three instances, unlike Eve, Jesus used Scripture. When he was tempted by lust of the flesh about turning the stones into bread, he replied, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When he was taken up on the mountaintop and shown all the kingdoms of the world and said that if he bowed down and worshipped, he could have them, Jesus responded by saying that it's only God that you worship and serve. When he was taken up on top of the pinnacle of the temple and tempted to prove it, which was pride of life, proving, you know, attacking his pride, Satan even misquoted Scripture. He used the verse in the Old Testament, which basically he took it out of context and said, well, it's written that if you throw yourself off the temple, the angels will catch you and stop you from dashing your foot upon a stone. Well, when you actually read that quote from the Old Testament, that whole chapter, or that whole section of Scripture there, is about resisting Satan. And that when you look to God to protect you, that he will stop you from even dashing your foot upon a stone when it comes to Satan. So Satan was using it out of context and saying that basically you can throw yourself off the temple and God will stop you from, have the angel stop you from dashing your foot upon a stone. But you see, the Lord responded with Scripture, because Jesus says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we see these lusts of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride are the lust that draw us away. We're tempted by our own lust. And the more that we think about these lusts will deceive us. That's the key. When we have these lusts, they deceive us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11 says in verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods, lowercase g, and worship them. And I'm going to even add 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you and he shut up the heaven and there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Notice it says, he shut up heaven, and that there be no rain. Now, a lot of people think, well, that's referring to rain. I also believe that it's referring to people who are deceived about the gospel. They don't get saved because their hearts are deceived. So heaven is shut to them. And so remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, our heart will make up excuses and reasons why it's okay to do things that are sinful. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we're going to look around verse 20. I'm going to actually start with verse 19 and 20. It says, "And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and I shall make the residue thereof an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" Now, this is really in the context of what's going on here, is it's idol worship and false worshiping of other gods. And notice this is verse 20, "He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" So it's basically saying a deceived heart makes it so that he doesn't get saved. He's worshiping these other things. The Bible basically tells us anything not worship of the one and true God is sin. It's worship of demons and devils. And so many people are deceived. And you got people today, and as a great mentor of mine once said, taught me, they're all balled up in their theology. They got these mixtures of all these different religions, and none of it is according to God's word. Look at Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if you're looking for Obadiah, it's right before Jonah. In the Old Testament, Obadiah chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" Verse 4, "Though thou shalt exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou shalt set thy nest upon the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." So he's basically saying, you're all high and mighty, you're all full of pride, and you think, who's going to take you down? Well, God's going to take you down. Again, the product of a deceived heart. Now, let's take a look also now at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 4. It says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." Now, when it says the word of the king, where the word of the king is, there is power. Think about it. If we have the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, it is the most powerful of powerful. And that when we keepeth the commandment, others, when we hide God's word in our heart, we feel no evil thing. And many times we have I refer to an article that we have on our website that talks about what the Bible say about mental illness, and it speaks about mental health. And one of the things that we discuss in that is how God guards our hearts and minds by His Holy Spirit. So it's interesting because as it continues, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "Because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be?" Well, that's right there, a blast against those who say they can predict the future. But notice what it says in verse 8, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." So no man has the power of the Holy Spirit. No man can call the forces of nature and all those kind of things, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. And then finally, we're going to go back to James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1, and we talked about being drawn away of our own lust, and lust conceives and brings forth sin. So the temptations are when we think about the things that are causing us to lust. We think about doing things that satisfy our flesh. It could be drinking, it could be sexual immorality, it could be any number of things. We think about things that we want desperately, to the point where we do not put God first, and that's lust of the eyes. Or we think about how we appear to the point where we're obsessed over it, or we want to look good in front of people. We don't want to take responsibility for things we do. That's pride. But as the word goes on, I want to point out in verse 21, it says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Now remember, we said, Psalms 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." When you hide the word in your heart, you're engrafting it in your heart. You're sticking it in the middle of it. So it's saying, receive with meekness the ingrafted word, which is able to save your souls. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." See, many people get deceived that they think that they're these high and mighty Christians, but when you really look at them and what they believe and what they feel in their hearts, it doesn't come anywhere near what Christ says. It says in verse 23, "For any be a hearer of the heart, or hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." It's like looking at yourself in a mirror and seeing that, man, you got your hair out of place, you got boogers on your nose, and I'm just going to go to work. You don't do anything about it. And it says in verse 24, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and forgetteth straightway what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty," the perfect law of liberty is the Holy Spirit controlling your heart. In other words, looking at what God says that you should be thinking and believing and feeling, what is right, regardless of what your feelings say. "And being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue," in other words, you can't control your tongue, "but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And it says, pure religion and undefiled, there's undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, you're going to minister to people and try to be holy like God is holy. God tells us that, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so how does that happen? You continually hide God's word in your heart. You continually spend time in prayer. You continually spend time away from those things which will cause you to stumble. And when I think about that in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Mark them which cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And it goes on and it talks about how they're not there to do you good. They're there to satisfy their own selves. And so it says that by words, good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple are those who do not know what God's word teaches. And so we're to mark them and to stay away from them, be separate from them, because they will encourage us to follow our heart and not the word of God. Many times in my own life, in my own Christian walk, when people have found out that I'm a Christian, it's really interesting because they may catch themselves cussing in front of me. "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that in front of you." And I'm thinking, well, it's not me you got to worry about. You know, that just tells me by your words, it reveals to me where your heart's at. So as we wrap up here, what it really comes down to is this, and I often talk about this in counseling. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It also talks about the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit I call green flags. The works of the flesh I call red flags. So when you're in a situation and you are feeling love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faith, those are good things. Those are things of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people can feel joy and be sinning, but you have to ask yourself, again, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, is this something that's in light with God's Word? Or do I feel anger and bitterness and jealousy and strife and anger, and I already said anger, but do I have all these things that are going on that are not the fruit of the Spirit? Well, those are things that are based on our lust. Those are things that are motivated by our lust. And so our hearts can deceive us. We may think it's the right thing to do. And many times, and what you see that, and I mentioned that earlier, is that you will see that something is presented publicly, either in the news or whatever, and they'll always give this sob story of why we should do this about it. But when you look at what they want to do, it's really evil. I think about here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, there's a so-called, quote, minister of a church in town who had on her sign the topic of the sermon for that week was the compassion of abortion, as if it was something that was wonderful and great and something to be desired. And I can't tell you how many women that I have run into, and even men, who years later, when they realize the child that they would have aborted would have been 18 or 19 years old, and they start thinking about that child, some of the heartache that they go through and the regret of what they've done. But yet there are some people that they just keep telling us, oh, that's okay. Everybody does it. Everybody says it's okay. It's my right to do this or my right to do that. And whether you agree with it or not, maybe whether or not you agree with me, that's not important. What's important is, do you agree with what God says about it? God basically says whoever does anything to the least of these little ones, it would be better if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were tossed into the sea, that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than what's going to be in store for them. God says he knew us before he formed us in the womb. He knit our bones together. And as much as our heart may tell us it's the right thing to do, God's word tells us not to be deceived. So even though we may not feel like it, we may be misled by our feelings, it's the word of God that will set us straight. And when we follow the word of God, then God rewards us with the feelings of love and joy and peace and belonging and goodness and gentleness and all those things that we so desperately need as we love God and love one another. Well, that's it now for this message. If you're here today and you're not sure about how do you get the strength of God's word, how do you follow the Lord, well, the first thing you have to have is the Holy Spirit within you, and you get that by trusting Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that God loved us so much, he loved the world so much, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. In a nutshell, that means that God, that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are three different, I like to say, dimensions or manifestations or ways that God interacts with everything, as the Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit, that he allowed the Holy Spirit to create a baby in the Virgin Mary. And that baby was Jesus Christ, who was born as a man. He grew up to be an adult. And during that entire time, he never sinned. Because all along, even though he was God and he was the Son of God, his parents, Mary and his stepfather Joseph, they trained him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They trained him in the Word of God. Even though he was the Word of God, as a little boy, and the Bible tells us that he grew in stature and wisdom and grace. And so even as a human, he had to grow just like each one of us do. But yet he lived a perfect life. He never, ever broke any of the commandments. And because he never broke any of the commandments, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We pay for our sin. Our payment for sin, our wages of sin, is death. But yet Jesus Christ loved us so much, he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross. See, he didn't have to die, but he allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay our penalty for sin. He died upon the cross to pay my penalty for not being perfect. And he was buried, he was crucified, dead and buried, rose again on the third day, which proved that what he said was true. And after that, he ascended into heaven not too long afterwards, and he said he's coming back again. but he's not coming back for everyone. No, and we're not all children of God like most people think. The Bible says that we become children of God by faith in Christ. If you're not a child of God, if you have doubts about it, by all means, contact our ministry. If you have any doubt whatsoever about where your place will be when you take your last breath on this earth, by all means, we pray that you would contact us through our ministry website at selahmountain.org. We'd love to explain to you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven will be your home, and that how you too can have victory over sin. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.